Now, for those of you who may be confused or may be new here, what is this class having to do with anyway? we started out a long time ago talking about faith and politics, or what does the Bible say about Christian involvement in government and biblical views of government. And we got through chapter one of kind of a long book that I've been working on. And chapter one had to do with what I called five wrong views of Christian involvement in government. The first wrong view was compel religion, that is, that the government should force everybody to go to the same church, which has happened in previous times in history, and which is a Muslim view now, that everybody should become Muslim. But I don't think that is right, because the Bible views faith as a personal decision, something that is a decision of our own free choice. The second view is exclude religion from politics and government altogether. Take the Ten Commandments down wherever they're posted. Take crosses off city seals. No prayers at high school graduations. No prayers at city council meetings. That's the ACLU view. Exclude religion completely. And I disagreed with that because, for two reasons. Number one, there's a lot of testimony about the good that Christians can do, or believers in the Old Testament as well, bringing influence to bear on government. And I didn't think that should be left out. And the second reason was the support for it, the exclude religion view, the support for it people claim to get from the Constitution, but it's not there in the Constitution. They make up a myth that they call separation of church and state, which is nowhere in the Constitution, and so they don't really have a constitutional basis for it, nor do they have a good basis for it in the history of how government has acted in the United States for the first 200 years of its existence. The third view was all government is evil and demonic. That was Greg Boyd's view, and that was don't get involved with that. That's the work of the devil, and I don't think so, because the Bible says the Most High rules over the kingdom of man, and the servant of God is the one who is the civil government authority. He is God's servant for your good, not Satan's servant. And so I disagreed with that view. The fourth view was do evangelism, not politics, and that's a tempting view for Christians. Say, hey, just keep out of politics. Don't talk about politics, especially in church, because our job is to preach the gospel. But my answer to that is that the Bible teaches about these things. So shouldn't we be able to talk about them and understand what the Bible teaches about government? I'll explain more about that today. The fifth view I never did get to, it was do politics and not evangelism. That is, if you just vote right, you don't have to worry about salvation. Well, I didn't ever cover that view because I don't think anybody here holds that view. If you go to Scottsdale Bible Church, you know that the most important task that the church does is to share the gospel and preach the gospel message of forgiveness of sins through Christ. But that's a tempting view for people who go in a more liberal theological direction. They think, oh, the church's whole mission is to change society and we'll forget about individual salvation. Well, that's the fifth wrong view, and one that I won't spend any time on. That leads us to chapter two of this 18-chapter book. And I guess we're going to go about 30 weeks on this whole series. I don't know. We kind of sputtered and started here, but we're off and running now. Today, I want to look with you at chapter 2, and I don't know if we can get through all of it, but we'll get through a good part of it anyway. This is a better solution than those five wrong views. And the better solution, the way I would summarize what I think should be the relationship between Christians and government, is this: significant Christian influence on government. Significant Christian influence on government. That's not compulsion or trying to make people become Christians through the government. It's not staying out of government completely. It's not the ACLU view. It's not saying government is evil and demonic. It's not excluding Christians from working in this realm. But it is saying that there should be a significant Christian influence. And why do I think that? I'm going to skip over first two points. The first two points are people say, wait a minute, who can ever say what the Bible means? And sometimes you get objections that way, but my response is there's large consensus among Bible-believing Christians about the moral teachings of the Bible and about where the Bible teaches about government. So I think we can understand what the Bible means. But number three, I want to go into some more support from the Old Testament and then the New Testament, saying God's people have a history God's people have a history throughout the Bible of exerting significant influence on government. We have some verses here. Daniel 4:27. Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler over Babylon. It was the most powerful kingdom in the world, about 600 BC. Daniel says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Now, Daniel was a high advisor to the king. He was regularly in the king's court. So I am quite sure that he did not just give that small phrase, "Show mercy to the oppressed, practice righteousness." My guess is, or a fair estimate, I think a fair reading of the text in its context is, that Daniel had many prolonged conversations with Nebuchadnezzar about how Nebuchadnezzar should act to rule over his kingdom. Jeremiah, when the people were exiled into Babylon, Jeremiah told the people of Israel, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Even when the people were in exile in Babylon, Jeremiah from God says, "Seek the good of that city," and by implication then of the nation that it rules over. So there's another reason for believers to be involved in government. We are to seek the good even of pagan governments and countries. Nehemiah 1:11. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. This is Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And at the time that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, it was an office of high importance in the kingdom. Nehemiah had regular access to the king's presence. This is about 445 BC. The Persian Empire had come and conquered the Babylonian Empire. Persia was the most powerful empire in the world in 445 BC. And about this time when Nehemiah was cupbearer, this was the greatest extent of, if you look in history, this was the greatest extent of the Persian Empire. It was the largest domain that it had, and it then was the most powerful empire on earth. Who is the advisor, the high office of advisor, cupbearer to the king? That is Nehemiah, one of God's servants. And then I have a bunch of other passages here. Isaiah 13-23, Ezekiel 25-32, Amos 1-2. I'm not going to read those now, but if you look through those and you start paging through Isaiah 13-23, these are not addressed to Jewish people. These are not just addressed to the nation of Israel. Here is Isaiah, one of God's prophets, and he's giving a prophecy about Babylon, and then you go over a little bit, and there's a prophecy about another nation, Assyria, and then a prophecy about the Philistines, another nation, and a prophecy about Moab, another nation, and then one about Damascus, Syria, and then Cush, which is roughly equivalent to modern Ethiopia, and then a prophecy about Egypt, and then comes back to Babylon again, and then he turns to talk to Jerusalem. So Isaiah is talking to all these nations around Israel. Isaiah, as God's prophet, is witnessing about God's commands and God's standards and God's requirements for pagan nations. Isn't that interesting? And then Ezekiel does the same, and actually there's a section of Jeremiah that I don't have in here, but Jeremiah does the same. Amos does the same. This nation, this nation, this nation. Obadiah then goes to speak to Edom. Jonah goes to Nineveh, as Jamie has been preaching on. Nahum prophesies to Nineveh. Habakkuk, 2 to various nations. Zephaniah, 2 to various nations. A lot of influence of the Old Testament prophets speaking to foreign leaders and foreign nations. And then you go over to Genesis 41. You see Joseph, a servant of God, was made the number 2 ruler in Egypt. I don't know if you could say the vice president or the chief administrative officer or chief operating officer as far as Egypt was concerned. And he was ruler over all the land except not over Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself was the only one higher. And then here's another in Exodus 8:1, another interesting example of God's people bringing God's directions and commands to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Although it's not sort of counseling him on how he should run his nation, it's telling him, "Let my people go." But but it is, again, bearing witness of what God demands of Pharaoh, the ruler over Egypt. at that time. So a lot of examples of God's people bearing witness not only to the Jewish people, but of God's people bearing witness to other nations and to Nebuchadnezzar, to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to other rulers. Go over to the New Testament, and I'm going to skip down to Luke 3:18 to 20. This is talking about John the Baptist. And in the second sentence, it says, Herod the Tetrarch, this is again, he's an Idumean, not a Jew. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Do you think that included anything having to do with how Herod carried out his governance of the land that he was ruler over by under the authority of the Roman Empire? Sure it did. For all the other evil things that he had done, that meant his actions as a ruler. John the Baptist had been rebuking him for those things, and Herod didn't like it. And then Paul, when he's put on trial before Felix, the Roman governor, look down in Acts 24, 24 to 25, the second line of that quotation, Felix came, I'll start with the first line, with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Now, that word translated as he reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, the word reasoned, dialegomai, it indicates a back-and-forth conversation or discussion. And so I think that means that Felix said, "Well, what about this thing that I did as governor? Well, what about this decree that I gave as governor? Well, what about this ruling?" And so Paul, I think, was discussing back and forth with him the righteousness or the evil, moral evil, of the things that Felix had done. And I think it would be an unnatural limitation of the text to say, well, he only talked about his private life, not about his actions as Roman governor. So, what do we have? We have many examples, Old Testament and New Testament. And then you come to the New Testament, where it actually talks about government. In Romans 13, 1-7, and 1 Peter 2, 13-14, I have printed out those verses, but there are extended passages telling about God's teaching regarding the role of civil government, its principles, and how the civil government should conduct itself. So what do we have? It seems to me that in support of the idea that Christians today should seek to bring significant Christian influence on government, it seems that we have many positive examples in the narratives of the Bible. We have Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Nehemiah. I didn't mention Mordecai, who was a high official again in Persia, and Esther, who was advisor to her husband, King Ahasuerus. Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Esther. And then we have the written prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And then you have John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in their example, and you have the Apostle Paul's writings. It seems to me that such influences by God's people on government are no minor examples in obscure portions of the Bible, but they're found in Old Testament history from Genesis all the way to the last historical book, the book of Esther. And they're found in the writing prophets from Isaiah all the way to Zephaniah. And they're found in the New Testament in the Gospels and the Epistles. These are examples of God's servants bringing significant influence to pagan kings and rulers who gave no indication of allegiance to the God of Israel. If you add to that the many stories that I haven't mentioned of prophets in the Old Testament bringing counsel and encouragement and rebuke to the kings of Israel, the good and bad kings, then you could include the history of all the kings and all the writing prophets. So, and then you look at passages in Psalms and Proverbs, and they speak in some places about good and evil rulers. In other words, the idea of influencing government for good on the basis of the wisdom found in God's own words is a theme that runs through the entire Bible. So then, let's turn over the page. What is the responsibility of citizens in a democracy? Well, I think we should understand what the Bible teaches. And then in a democracy, we have the ability ultimately to choose the kind of government we have and choose the people in authority over us. And so I think when we have that responsibility from God, it's a stewardship, and we have a responsibility to learn what the Bible teaches about government and then seek to apply those teachings in how we decide to vote. But how can Christians learn that unless pastors preach about it and teach about it? It seems to me that pastors have responsibility just as they wouldn't say, well, all you people in business, act like Christians in your business, but never tell them any specifics about what that means. Or all you parents raising children, just act like Christians as when you raise your children, but never talk specifically about what it means to act like Christian parents according to the Bible. Or just act like Christians in your marriage, but never tell people what it means to act in a Christian marriage. Well, so it doesn't seem to me to really fulfill the obligation that we have as Christians or as Christian leaders or as pastors if we just say, well, exercise your Christian conscience and vote according to your conscience without ever telling people what the biblical teachings are that apply to the issues that face people every day. That doesn't really help them very much. It seems to me that, therefore, pastors and other Christian leaders have some kind of obligation to teach about government and teach about politics from the teachings of the Bible. Now, pastors are, and I realize I'm saying this somewhat for you, and I'm saying this somewhat for the tape in case any pastor elsewhere might happen to be listening to the tape. But I realize that pastors will have to make decisions about how much detail they go into and how many issues they talk about. Abortion, euthanasia, care for the poor. What about the military and national defense? What about care for the environment? What about what kind of relationship should constitute a marriage in society, which is a big controversy in the United States now? It seems to me quite a few of those issues will be ones that that Christian pastors should say more than you have a responsibility to vote intelligently. I think pastors have a responsibility to help Christians in their churches know what it means to vote intelligently and according to the Bible. And then number four, history shows, we're out of time. History shows a pattern of Christian influence on secular governments. That's where we are going to pick up next week. I've got about 10 minutes left on this outline. Everything's going a little late this morning. Will you bring this back with you next Sunday? And then we'll just finish this up at the beginning of next Sunday. And then go on to chapter 3, which is, well, what specifically then does the Bible teach about civil government? And what should civil government do? What's the role of government? And Lauren, will you make a few more copies of this outline for next Sunday for people who just forgot to bring their outline back? But then we'll go to the outline for chapter 3, which I have to give you before you leave the room today, because Lauren's taking over for Clyde. I'll tell you what, should I do like one or two quick questions? Can I do that, or comments? Anybody? Yes, Rose.
Wayne, first of all, I want to commend you for taking on this topic. It's sorely needed here. Okay? Number one. Number two, for years, I have been trying to get Pastor Daryl and even Pastor Jamie to broach these topics. I mean, right now, I think you're preaching to the choir, and we love it. And this encourages us to go out and to participate in the political arena. Yeah. But these things need to be spoken from the pulpit. Because we have a huge audience, like at least 10,000 people a week. Okay.
Well, let me say, I mean, I'm going to give one really great example. Last year, Pastor Jamie said from the pulpit, there is a vote here on defining marriage between one man and one woman. You should vote for this. He said that right out from the pulpit. And I just thought, great, that's exactly what I think a pastor should be doing, where there's an issue that is so clear in Scripture about marriage. And Daryl has done these kinds of things from time to time, too. So I'm with you.
The devil's in the detail, as they say. And you're giving us detail.
Yeah.
How to be a good parent.
Yeah.
How to be a good husband.
Yep. Yep.
Okay.
Well, I'm doing it. The churches. I'm doing it with an elder's blessing and Pastor Jamie's blessing. And here I am. And I'm glad you like it. And do we have one more? Thank you, Rose. Good. Ed.
Wayne, from a practical standpoint, with all that's going on now with healthcare, what would you recommend that we do as Christians to get involved in the process? Specifically, some of the issues, federal dollars for abortions, coverage for illegal immigrants, things that have been issues. But what specifically would you tell this class to do?
Yeah. Okay. Well, I do have some material on the healthcare question that's going to come in about 20 or 30 weeks. I don't know when I'll get to it. Not down after it's a chapter 9 or something. But I can't go into it now in detail, but people aren't totally without some understanding. They have some understanding of what they think government should do and what people should do and things like that. And surely you should vote and surely you should pray. But on Friday, when this healthcare proposal was coming to the House, I went online and I typed, write to congressman or something like that. I put that in Google, and it sent me to the U.S. House of Representatives site, and I put in my zip code, and then it gave me, here's my congressman. That happens to be Harry Mitchell. And I wrote a little letter to him with email. It took me 10 minutes. It was just very simple to do. But anybody here could do that. And I said, this is what I think about the healthcare bill, and I'm not going to tell you what I said to him. But I think that's a... That the personal letter means quite a lot to congressmen, and
can you move your lecture on healthcare up?
Can I move my lecture on healthcare up? No, I'm not. We're going principle by principle. Kathy, here, let's get it on the mic. Well, Kathy, go ahead.
Okay, I can't talk that loud. If you've gotten Center for Arizona Policies 5 minutes for Families, apologize for the commercial. But if you sign up for our 5 minutes for Families on Friday, we sent out an update on healthcare. We had the links on who to call. And the key thing is don't forget last night's vote. We had five congressmen in Arizona who voted in favor of the health care bill last night. All five voted against the STUPAC amendment on prohibiting funding of abortion. Don't forget those votes. Next year's an election year, and that's a key. We can't forget what happened yesterday in the U.S. House.
But understand how they voted, and Center for Arizona Policy sends out newsletters to help keep us informed. Thank you, Kathy, President of Center for Arizona Policy. All right. Thank you all. We'll be back on regular schedule next week, and see you next week.